message. Father, we come before you and we pray for the people of France, Lord, who have suffered a great tragedy. It's horrific to see where sin has allowed so many horrific events to take place in this world, and to see it end up in places like attacks upon buildings, attacks upon stadiums, innocent people being shot up. Lord, it is a mess. We live in a sinful, fallen mess. And we thank you that you sent your Son into this mess so that we might have hope and comfort and peace, knowing that this is not how you intend to leave this planet. You intend to redeem people and redeem the universe that we live in, and we thank you for that. We pray for the church living there in France, and in particularly living there in Paris. God, strengthen your church body. Give them wisdom. Give them divine power to do the work of the ministry, to share the gospel with those that are hurting. And we pray that there be unity in the church body like never before, and that many men and women would come to know Jesus Christ there in that country. And Lord, we pray for the wisdom of France, their leaders. God, for the wisdom that needs to take place within our own country, that, Lord, you would begin to direct the leadership of the known world to take action wisely and aptly and calculated correctly, God, as to how to handle this. They are scary things when we look at them, but thankfully we know you, the one who holds all things in his hands. You have not abdicated your throne, and we thank you that you still are in control. This morning we submit ourselves to you. God, we want to allow the truth of your word to affect us. We want to allow the events that are taking place all around us to thrust us forward in our walk with you, to fixate our gaze upon eternity all the better. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 47, verses 13 through 31. We're going to get ready for a message entitled Salvation to the Gentiles. Now, God's plan of salvation is far greater than we ever could imagine. If all you had was just a cursory look at the Old Testament, you might begin to think that the only thing that God wanted to do was to save the Jews. But that's not the case. That is not the case at all. God's intention has always been to bring salvation to the entire world. In fact, that's one of the reasons that God told Abraham that in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This widespread and global plan of God's salvation becomes crystal clear once you crack open the New Testament and you begin to witness God pouring out his Spirit upon Jews and Gentiles alike. The Messiah may have shown up onto earth's scene packaged in Jewish flesh, born of a Hebrew woman in the small town of Bethlehem, but God was not going to limit his means of salvation to just the Jews. God had always planned for the Messiah to come and to rescue the entire world, which had been afflicted with sin. The whole world is in need of salvation. And apart from God's saving grace that is found in his Son, Jesus Christ, the only thing that we can expect to reap is the ravages of sin upon this cursed earth. Everything the world typically runs to place their hope and trust in upon this side of eternity, to protect itself and to satisfy itself with, is not going to be able to help us when life is hanging in the balance. Your money will not be able to help you out when eternity comes knocking at your door. It may be able to buy you, wow, I've really got some bubbling, babbling tongues going on here. Your money may be able to buy you certain things right now, but it is not going to help you when eternity knocks at your door. If you fail, it will fail to purchase you everlasting life. Your ingenuity and your suave might provide you with some opportunities on this side of eternity, but your ingenuity and your suave and know-how alone will not be able to rescue you and place you inside the gates of heaven. Earthly possessions might provide you with some delight and some comfort right now, but they pale in comparison to obtaining everlasting life. As the famine of Joseph's day continues to bear down upon the land of Canaan and Egypt, as the people's food reserves begin to dry up, the brevity of life begins to set in, and there is only one thing left for the Egyptians to do: turn to the one person in all the land who has the power, who has the authority and the wisdom to rescue them. They need to turn to the favored Hebrew son, Joseph. That's who they need to turn to. The one who has been providentially sent by the Lord, not just to save and preserve a posterity for Israel, but who has also been sent to save the Gentile nations as well. Genesis 47, verse 13. Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. One of the truly marvelous things that Joseph does through his administration, which I think is greatly overlooked, is the fact that Joseph begins to consolidate the kingdom of Egypt under Pharaoh here through the famine. Joseph was not content to just simply kick back and hang out with his family in the land of Goshen. Now that his brethren and his father had settled there in the land, and as you remember, Goshen was considered to be the very best part of the land of Egypt. His family's there dwelling safely, and you would think, well, since Joseph's got everything stored up and ready to go for Pharaoh to handle, it might be high time for Joseph to take a break and to just hang out and to relax with his family for a while. But Joseph did not do that. He faithfully applied himself to the execution of his office, which included more than just the saving of people. As vastly important as it was for Joseph to rescue and to save people, in addition to doing that, he applied himself to the complete unification of the kingdom under the rule of the king. Notice that the text says Joseph gathered up all the money found in the land. Joseph is still working during these final 5 years of the famine, and I want you to see the pattern that is beginning to be laid out for us in the text. First, Joseph's family, the Jews, are rescued and they're settled in the land. Then the Egyptians, that is the Gentiles, then become the focus of Joseph's rescue. And then the unification of the kingdom under the supreme control of the king. You can't help but see, already laid out here for us in the text, the future plan that God has in his son Jesus Christ. The sovereign God of all of history is demonstrating in advance through the life of Joseph the salvation which would one day come through his son Jesus. A salvation of which the Apostle Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 1 as having come to the Jews first and then to the Greeks, the Gentiles. A salvation which not only involves the saving of people, but also involves the unification of a redeemed people in a redeemed kingdom under the rule of a holy and an altogether righteous king. I want you to see the progression of the people as they begin to offer up everything in order to obtain the saving provisions which Joseph has stored up for them. It is now the third year of the famine, and it seems that the Egyptians either had enough money to purchase them grain for several years, or they at least took heed to the warning that Joseph gave them through the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream, and they stored up grain on their own. But I want you to notice it only lasted for 2 years. Then in the third year, they needed to start purchasing grain from Joseph. We know that this is the third year of the famine because Joseph tells his brothers back in Genesis chapter 45, verse 6, he says, "For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting." When he revealed himself to his brothers, he let us know, hey, we're 2 years into this famine. And now we're beginning to find out the money is starting to run out. Whatever provisions they had stored up for themselves, they don't have anymore. And now the Egyptians need to go and get grain. Even with divine warning given to them, they did not store up enough grain on their own accord and their own ingenuity, and they had insufficient funds to purchase all that was needed in order to survive the famine. Genesis 47, verse 15. "So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, 'Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed.'" There was not enough money in all the land to purchase what they needed for their survival. It ran out. The money failed. The money and their own ability, their own ingenuity, was not enough to supply them with enough grain so that they could survive the famine. It failed them. If they chose to rely upon their own resources, their own money, their own ingenuity to overcome the famine, they were going to fall short. They would end up perishing. They needed a life-giving resource that was beyond their abilities to supply in order to survive this famine that had fallen upon the land. It is interesting to me how many people are convinced that they are going to have what it takes on their own accord, of their own ingenuity, of their own working to survive God's judgment when it falls upon them. There is not enough goodness or self-effort that can be mustered up on your own accord to survive judgment day when it comes. You're going to fall short. Many people are deceived into thinking, like I once was, I'm a good person. Good people go to heaven. Bad people go to hell. You know, I haven't killed anyone. I mean, I'm not murdering people. You know, those are bad people. Not me. I only steal from stores. You know, I don't steal from people's houses. Those corporations, they're greedy. You know? We begin to think we're good, but we've got to ask ourselves the question, yeah, by whose standard of goodness is God going to use on Judgment Day? Is he going to use your standard of goodness, or is he going to use his standard of goodness when he judges the world? He's going to use his standard of judgment, his standard of goodness, and every single one of us will clearly be shown as an intentional and premeditative sinner who violates the commandments of God. Without question, we premeditatively sin against God. We knowingly commit acts of wickedness, and that will show forth on the day of judgment. The Bible makes it clear that the wages of sin is death. All of humanity is in a desperate need of a life-giving resource that is far greater than anything they could ever produce on their own accord. And that life-giving resource is found in Jesus Christ. It's found in Christ alone. Only He has the righteousness and the goodness that is needed to stand before the Father. John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." I hope and I pray that everyone in here this morning has done that. You know, I think of the Egyptians and how they had it all kind of planned out. We got our money. We heard of the famine coming. We've stored up grain. I think we're good to go. But they're short-sighted. They haven't planned far enough ahead for everything that was going to come upon them. And I hope everyone in here has planned further ahead than just their retirement. I mean, saving up for retirement is great. Having the resources you need to make it comfortably to the grave is fantastic. But if that's all you have, if that's all the resources you have in store for you, and then you die and you stand before the Lord, you are not going to make it. You're not going to survive. Planning for your retirement without ever gazing into eternity is far worse of a fate than what the Egyptians are facing right here. And it is going to put you in a position where you will discover that the money has failed. You might think you're going to be okay. You might think you're going to make it all the way. But on the day you die, you will discover the money has failed. Verse 16, "Then Joseph said, 'Give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock, if the money is gone.' So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for their horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for their donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year." It's interesting to me that all the Egyptians spent their money not only trying to keep themselves alive and fed through the famine, but they were busy using up all their financial resources to keep all their stuff. I got to have all my stuff. I need all my cattle, all my horses, all this stuff that satisfies me here and now. The fact that they had all sorts of stuff and livestock to bring to Joseph after their money failed demonstrates that they were trying to keep that stuff all the way on through the famine. They're trying to maintain all that stuff, hanging on to all their stuff. So many people are caught up into thinking that life consists in the abundance of the things that they have. When the truth is, if we could see things from an eternal perspective, the grip with which we so tenaciously cling upon things would begin to ease up. We'd begin to see these things really aren't so valuable. And we would begin to trade them in for things that are of eternal value. Now, I'm not saying that owning things or acquiring things in and of themselves is a sin. But what I am saying is when we compare their usefulness and their value towards things of eternal value, and we begin to hang on to every little thing, which in the end only moss and rust are going to destroy, and thieves are going to break in to steal. And we begin to see that these things are actually closing our hands. We're gripping them so tightly, our hands can't even be opened up to receive things that are of eternal value. When we have that type of mentality, when we're holding on to things that tightly, that's where the problem is. That's where the real problem is. Because we're never able to receive the things that are of true worth, the things that are eternal in nature, the things that have the ability to impart to us life, even in the midst of a famine. We got to have a proper perspective. Jesus is the true bread of life that God desires to impart to us. You see, if you're so caught up, if we're so caught up into clinging to things, we're never going to let go. You'll never let go to hold on to the one you truly need. Throughout all of life, you're never going to hold on to the one who's truly going to satisfy you and bring joy and satisfaction into your life. You're going to miss out on what real life is all about. Because real life does not consist in the abundance of things. Real life consists in having more of Jesus. It consists in Him. John chapter 6, verse 35 through 40. And here, Jesus is speaking to the crowd who is following Him simply because He can give them food to eat. They're like, wow, this guy's great. He breaks out breakfast burritos every day for us. This guy's fantastic. I'm going to hang out with this guy. But they don't see the real value in knowing Christ Himself. And Jesus says in verse 35 of John 6, I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will by no means cast out, for I have come down from heaven, not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. This is the will of the Father who sent Me, that of all that He has given Me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at that last day. If you continue to read through John chapter 6, you soon find out Jesus, in an effort to sift out who's truly following Him, who truly wants to know Him, begins to lay upon them hard sayings. Saying, you're going to need to eat My flesh and drink My blood, and they don't quite get it. And I think Jesus purposely designed it that way so that they would have a hard time and go, I don't know what He's talking about, but I do know He's the Son of God and I'm going to follow Him. And as you read through that account, it goes on to say that many, many stopped following Him in light of what He said. They'd rather have the burritos. They'd rather have all the things, and they don't want to cling on to Christ. The Egyptians did not have enough resources on their own accord to get through the famine. They ended up selling off everything they had. The famine helped them understand the value of the life-giving resource Joseph had. It helped them to see that the resources of Joseph were of far greater value than anything that they had in this life. And they were even willing to sell themselves and sell off their land so that they might be brought under Joseph's care and provision. Verse 18. When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, we will not hide from my Lord that our money is gone. My Lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate. At this point, some people might begin to think that Joseph is being cruel. But it was quite normal during this time for people to pay for all of their needs. And if there was not a way for them to pay their way, then they would be willing to sell themselves into servanthood. That was a typical pattern back then. And as a result of becoming a servant, all of their needs would become the responsibility of their master. Their master would take care of them at that point. Now, in the U.S., we are so accustomed to the widespread abuse of slavery that plagues our history that we cannot even fathom the possibility of someone willingly becoming a servant of another person. And it might surprise you that the Bible never outrightly condemns slavery. What it does condemn is the mistreatment of slaves. It also condemns kidnapping. So let's be very clear. The type of slavery that we experienced in this country in the past, the Bible condemns. The Bible condemns that type of slavery. We have a horrific history with slavery that's tied to her past. But not all slavery during ancient times involved the mistreatment of slaves. Case in point, Joseph himself. He was sold as a slave to Potiphar, and Potiphar actually elevates him and gives him a prominent position in the household to be in charge over everything, to the extent that Potiphar doesn't even know what he owns because he completely trusts Joseph. Genesis 39, verses 5 through 6. So it was, from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus, he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Joseph was not mistreated in Potiphar's house, except for when he was falsely accused and then tossed into prison. But otherwise, he was treated very well as a slave. The people of Egypt can no longer provide themselves with food to live. They've used up all their money. They've sold off everything they have in order that they might receive grain, that they might live. And now they no longer have anything to sell off. And so they will sell themselves along with their land into the hands of Pharaoh because they see that what Joseph has to offer them is worth laying their lives down before him. It's worth kneeling down and becoming a slave so that they might obtain the resources that Joseph has to give them. If the Egyptians of Joseph's day thought it to be completely appropriate to offer themselves up in light of the mercies which Joseph would bestow upon them in the famine, sparing them and giving them life, what ought to be our response to the mercies of God that he has bestowed upon us in his Son, Jesus Christ, who has spared us from the second death and God's wrath? I can tell you what the Apostle Paul thought our response should be. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Paul thought of himself above all things as a bondservant of Christ, one who was permanently at the disposal of his master and his master's will. He gave up all of his rights in order that he might be in servitude to his master. And he was left entirely in the care of his master as well. That was Paul's response. And Paul thought it a good thing. He took great care and delighted in calling himself a bondservant of Christ because of the mercies that he had received. It was a fitting response to the mercies he had received. Genesis 47, verse 20. Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, and every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's, and as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their lands. Joseph did not buy up the priest's land or even give them grain because Pharaoh had allotted for them portions. They had a steady supply of food to sustain them in life, and as a result, they never experienced the famine in the way the other people did. Here these guys are, heading up the false religious system of Egypt. They continue to make the big bucks. They get to keep their land. They miss out on the sufferings that others experience, even those in God's own family. They miss out on those sufferings, and they skate right on past this entire dilemma. And sometimes When we see stuff like that, sometimes when I see things like that in this life, I feel like the psalmist in Psalm 73, where he says in verses 2 through 5, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men." And he continues to go on and on until he gets to verse 16, where he says, "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors." Right? Can't you identify with that? I mean, sometimes when we're living for the Lord and we're suffering, we're giving up things so that we can have more of Jesus, so that we can be closer with Him, and we go, "What is up with these guys? They don't love you, Lord, and they just keep on getting by. How is it they continue to prosper? Why is their life so good and so hard for me?" And yet when we bow down and we come before the Lord and we understand things from an eternal perspective, then we go, "Lord, you know what? The sufferings of this life aren't even worthy to be compared to the glory that you're going to reveal in us." And they're headed for a horrible end. And then we can begin to pray for them. We can pray for those that are prospering, that, "Lord, help them to see. Help them to see their desperate need for you. Because if not, they're going to end up in a place where their money is going to fail them and they will not be able to face the famine that will fall upon them in that day." Verse 23, "Then Joseph said to the people, 'Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your household, and as food for your little ones.' So they said, 'You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants.' And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's." Joseph has worked not only to save the people of Egypt, but he unified the kingdom like never before under the rule of Pharaoh. As the famine now begins to fade away, Joseph entrusts the care of seed into the people's hands so that they can plow the land. And guess what? They're allowed to keep 80% of everything they reap. That's huge. They're only required to bring one-fifth of the produce to Pharaoh. That's completely generous. That's huge, especially considering the tax on grain in those days. A tax of 40% seems to be what was most common during those times. And sometimes, from what I could find out, the tax was even higher than that. So Joseph only saying they needed to bring in one-fifth was massively generous, hugely merciful. And he's saying, "You can keep 80% of that. And you can bless your family with that, and you can live off that, and it's no big deal." He mercifully cares for those who are perishing, and he allows them to prosper under his rule and reign. Everything that they owned, everything that they had in this newly unified kingdom, they owed to the mercy and the wisdom and the authority of this favored Hebrew son who had been betrayed by his own brethren, who was falsely accused for crimes he didn't commit, only to one day be released from the chamber of his own prison and raised up and exalted to the right hand of the king. They owed everything to him. Everything. God had used Joseph to rescue and save his brethren according to the flesh, and God had used Joseph to rescue and save the Gentiles. And it was to this man that the Gentiles owed their life, just as the Gentile nations would one day owe their life to God's favored son. A Hebrew son born of a virgin who would lay down his life and suffer for crimes he did not commit in order that his body might be broken and torn apart on our behalf so that we might receive the true bread of life, which is of far greater value than anything on this earth. In addition to all of this, the family of God to whom had been given the promises, Israel and his offspring, they continued to live in expectant hope of complete fulfillment of all of God's word. God had rescued them and saved them from the famine, but they continued to look forward to the day where God would establish them as a nation and give them the promised land. Look at verse 27. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me." That's kind of awkward to us, but I guess how you did things, right under the thigh. "Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you've said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of his bed. Israel, Jacob, is consumed with what God has in store for his people in the future. He's content with where God has him for the moment, and yet he is longing for more to come. He's longing for the day when God will bring his people out of Egypt and into the land that he had promised them. And he sets up his life, he establishes his life based on this reality. On this side of Jacob's mortality, he's living in such a way that he can see into the future, and he's making decisions based on what God's promises say are going to happen. And so he makes Joseph swear to him that he's going to be carried out of Egypt when God's people eventually are going to be rescued out of the land and then return there to Canaan according to his word. What a glorious way to live our life. As a Jew or Gentile, saved by the mercies of God, we should be willing to offer up our lives as a living sacrifice. What more do we have to offer him? What better gift do we have to offer him in light of the mercies that he's bestowed upon us? We have nothing more. He's worthy of our entire life. And on top of that, if you entrust yourself as a servant to the king, I will tell you this, there is nothing that you could ever give up, nothing that could ever surpass the supreme value of knowing him and being in a relationship with him. And there's something else you need to know. There is nothing that you will ever need that he is not able to provide for you. He will take care of all your needs. He will provide for you. What a great place to be. And as an adopted son of promise, we should joyfully look forward to seeing all of God's promises come to pass. There are still more promises yet to come, church. We're still looking for the kingdom to be brought together in a unified and glorious way under the rule of the King of Kings. I'm looking forward to that day. And you should be too. And we should be allowing the choices that we make today to be informed by those future promises. The decisions we make now, the things that we're facing today, how we're ordering our life on this side of the grave, should be affected by us looking forward to the future of what God has in store for us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth and the ways in which you've gone about to rescue and redeem your people. And God, we thank you that God, you would record all of this thousands of years in advance and work it out in such a way that would point to the glorious work that you want to do and you have done in your Son Jesus. And God, we do look forward to the day when you will bring all of your redeemed people under the rule and authority of your Son Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who has graciously offered up all of his life so that we could have true life, abundant life. God, help us to order our steps, to order our life in light of that reality. In Jesus' name, amen.